for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2011 Memorial Day Teaching and Deliverance Camp meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Saturday afternoon, May the 28th, 2011. Carla Batod is the speaker of the afternoon, teaching on Narcissism, the Spirit of Offense.
Father, right now in the name of Jesus, I bind every spirit of the witch, the wizard, the warlock, and the witch doctor. I bind every antichrist spirit, every spirit of religion. Lord, every spirit that would block or hinder your people from hearing what you're saying today. I send out the warring angels to scramble the plans and the assignments against this meeting and against this campground, the rest of the whole Memorial Day camp, and every day after that, in Jesus' name. And we thank you, Father, for your word and for your ministry of deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I tell you what I'm going to teach on, I want to read the lyrics of a song that I heard a long time ago. But I knew when I heard it someday, I was going to find a place to use it. I wish I could play it for you. It's really hilarious. Here's the way it goes. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read. I'm going to read the words, the lyrics. Okay. He says, I wake up in the morning, make my way to the bathroom, find some socks and a pile of clothes. I don't feel like going to work today. You know how that story goes. And just when I feel like calling in sick again, I remember why this world needs me. Because in the bathroom, there on the wall, I look into the mirror and see, I see me. And the chorus is really snappy. It's not a Christian song by any means, but we're going to use it in that way today. He says, I see me. Dang, I'm hot, because I'm right there in the mirror and I got what they ain't got. I see me. Dang, I'm looking good, because now I've got everything my mama told me I would. I see me. And then I pull up to the stoplight in the center of town, and what do I see? Sitting in the car next to me, a pretty girl in a Mercedes-Benz with her dark sunglasses and a couple of friends. But then she rolls up her tinted window. I bet she thinks she's teasing me. But that's okay, because in that tinted window, there is something better I see. I see me. Dang, I'm hot, because I'm right there in the window, and I got what she ain't got. I see me. Dang, I'm looking good, because now I've got everything my mama told me I would. I see me. But then that night at a candlelight dinner for two, I said to my girl, there's something I got to tell you. I'm no poet, but when I look in your eyes, I can see all my dreams come true. See the sun rising, the moon shining down, all my tomorrows in you. Sometimes I think when I look in those eyes, I can see to eternity. Most of all, when I look in those eyes, there is one thing I see. I see me. Dang, I'm hot, because I'm right there in your eyes and I got what you ain't got. Dang, I'm looking good, because I got everything my mama told me I would. I see me. I just thought that was a hilarious song, because it is so fitting to our society, really. What the subject is, well, this is not the subject, but this is what I want to talk about, because I believe it is the root to the subject that I'm going to talk about. The word is narcissism. Narcissism. The definition, this information came from Wikipedia, because I don't have any encyclopedias. So I looked up Wikipedia. Narcissism describes the trait of excessive self-love based on self-image or ego. Doesn't that song just absolutely fit that? If anybody wants to hear the song, you can give me your email address. I'll forward it to you. But this, it was written by a friend of my son, and I don't think it's ever been copyrighted or sold or published or anything. And I don't want to, you know, overstep my bounds if I haven't already. But I just loved that song. Okay, the term is derived from the Greek mythology of Narcissus. Narcissus was a handsome Greek youth who rejected the desperate advances of the nymph called Echo. Now, a nymph, I had to look that up. It's one of the minor divinities of nature in ancient mythology, represented as beautiful maidens dwelling in the mountains, forests, meadows, and waters. So it could very well be these are spirits as well. Okay, as his punishment, he was doomed to fall in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. Unable to consummate his love, Narcissus pined away and changed into the flower that bears his name, the Narcissus. You ever seen the little Narcissus, white Narcissus? I think they're yellow, too. Those are the stinkinest flowers I ever smelled. They're very pretty. You see them in magazines at Christmas time. They have them on the windowsill in a little planner. But and I just loved them. So I bought some one winter and had to put them outside. They stink. And so does narcissism. Okay. In psychology and psychiatry, excessive narcissism is recognized as a severe personality dysfunction or personality disorder. The terms narcissism, narcissistic, and narcissist denotes vanity, conceit, egotism, or simple selfishness. Applied to a social group, it is sometimes used to denote elitism or an indifference to the plight of others. Okay? But these people are self-absorbed. It is all about me. That's why the song was so appropriate for this. The word vanity means inflated pride in oneself. Conceit means excessive appreciation of one's own worth or virtue. Ego is the self as contrasted with another self or the world. Elitism is socially superior, having a power by virtue of real or claimed superiority. Real or claimed superiority. Okay? The Webster definition of narcissism is undue dwelling on one's self. Now, I have my aunt, who is my spiritual mom, she used to have this saying about people that they needed to stop sitting around contemplating their navel. And I always thought, what in the world does that mean? I mean, I could just see somebody just, you know, looking at their navel. I'm like, what is that? But now I understand it. It contemplating one's own navel is just, you're so self-absorbed that you can't see beyond your own self. That's where the superiority complex stems from. In a narcissistic culture, it says, is a society of constant competition, there can be no allies, little transparency, the threats to acquisitions of social symbols are so numerous, varied, and frequently incomprehensible that defensiveness as well as competitiveness becomes a way of life. Any real sense of community is undermined or even destroyed to be replaced by virtual equivalents that strive unsuccessfully to synthesize a sense of community. In other words, it promotes division. Okay. Some of this is not worth repeating. There is a term called incurvatus in se, and it says about that it was perhaps Augustine of Hippo who first coined the phrase incurvatus in se. This was later popularized and expounded upon by Martin Luther and Karl Barth, who assert that because of original sin, Human beings are focused on pleasing themselves and abusing the gifts of God for their own purposes. And to this end, people create all sorts of idols and means by which they may glorify themselves. That's a dangerous spirit. A dangerous spirit. And I believe that narcissism might quite possibly be the root to the spirit of offense. So we're going to talk about the spirit of offense today. Because when you become the center of your own universe, things are skewed. When you have narcissism working, they make an idol of their self. When you make an idol of yourself, everybody else is below you and subject to your scrutiny. And when other people scrutinize you, you're highly offended. Even though it may be the truth, even though it's spoken in love, you can't receive it. Now, the spirit of offense, I want to read the definition of offense. Offense is the act, this is Webster, the act that causes one to be offended. The act that causes one. That is the offense. Strong says the occasion to fall, a snare, a trap, trick, or stratagem, as fastened by a noose, like to fix a peg on a tent. You know, you drive that peg in there. So it becomes a snare, and it fastens. This act that causes one to be offended, it could be something that is said, or it could be something that's not said. You know, you could walk into a room, and somebody could say, well, you finally decided to get here, huh? And they may mean it seriously, or they may just be picking with you. But depending, you might take offense at that. Or if you walk into a room and somebody's sitting there and they see you come in and all of a sudden they get up and walk out of the room. May not have anything to do with you. They may need to go get a drink of water. Or they may have forgotten to get something and so they walk out. And you know, I have a problem with this because I have like a one-track mind. When I first started calling Lake Hamilton to ask them questions, Patty would answer the phone and I would say, oh, hey, Patty, this is Carla. I was wondering, la, 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 la. And she'd give me the answer and I'd say, okay, thank you, and hang up. And because that's just how, you know, I've got something on my mind, I call and take care of it, and that's that. And one day it occurred to me, you know, I could at least say, hi, Patty, how are you? So, you know, you never know where another person is or how they are. So you need to not take offense at things. But when you have this spirit of narcissism, it's all about you. When I was in the depression that I experienced, it was a 4-year depression, I was the one who was offensive because I was dying inside. I was lonely. I had alienated everybody with my anger and my, just the depression, lashing out. And I know I offended a lot of people. But that experience helped me not to be able to let go of the spirit of offense because I know sometimes people would call me and it just depended. It just depended on if I was really depressed that day. You know, sometimes I wouldn't even answer the phone. Sometimes I would be angry and I would answer the phone and it didn't matter who was on the other end of the phone. It didn't matter. My anger lashed out and I know a lot of people were hurt. Hurt people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. But if you have this spirit, you hang up and think, well, what did I ever do to her to be talked to like that? That's the spirit of offense. That's what the spirit of offense will do to you. That's what a narcissistic personality will do to you because it's all about you. Everything is about you. So you internalize everything. You take everything personal because it's all about you. Never mind that they might be having a bad day. You know, we need to think about these things. Okay, the word, or it could be a look that somebody gives you. You know, or maybe it's not a look. Maybe they don't even acknowledge that you're in the room. And that will stir up that spirit of offense. Body language can say a lot. Yeah. Or crossing your arms. You walk up to talk to somebody and they cross their arms or they're just looking all around. They're not really paying attention to you. They might be paying attention to you, but you think they're not. Maybe they're just distracted. But we take all these things as offenses, and then we become offended. The word offend means to cause difficulty or discomfort or injury, to cause dislike, anger, vexation. Synonyms of the word offend are insult, affront, and that means to cause hurt. Hurt feelings or deep resentments. That's what the word offend means. Now, offensive means, Webster's definition, is causing unpleasant sensations. If something is offensive to you, it causes an unpleasant sensation, displeasure, resentment. It means the act, attitude, or position of an attacking party. Okay, let me see. James 3, verse 2 says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now, the word offend there means strike at or surge at. So if we're reacting to somebody and we're not striking out at them or we're not surging against them, then he says that you're a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Okay, let's see. I can follow my... Okay, Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions," that means the stand that they take in a rivalry, it means strife and opposition. "And their contentions are like the bars of a castle." And that is so true. Someone who gets offended, you're just up against it. Okay, Proverbs 18:32 says, "He who is slow to anger or to be offended is better than the mighty, and he who ruleth his spirit than he who takes a city." So you see how powerful a thing it is to not be offended. Okay, let me see. Okay, when you make an idol of yourself, the definition means to make an image or an image of a god made or used as an object of worship. So it really is self-worship. You really become an object of your own worship, and you want everybody else to worship you too, and when they don't worship you, you get offended. Or it's one that is very greatly or excessively loved and admired. That's the other definition of idol, one that is very greatly or excessively loved and admired. It is a self-love, a self-awareness. It is, everything is towards self. Sometimes people with this will have an attention-getting spirit, and they're very competitive. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And then in chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." That's how you can, that's something you can practice to keep yourself from walking in offense, is being kindly affectionate to one another and preferring one another. You know, let that person go first. Let that person speak first, or you know, you prefer them over yourself. Sometimes you just have to deny your flesh. You have to mortify those deeds. And believe it or not, you can starve them to death. You can starve them out if you don't participate with them. What does it say? Draw nigh to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes we can just not play their game, and after a while, they just get bored and go find somebody else. Okay. Now, on the flip side of this, those are like characteristics of an overt narcissist. But on the flip side of that, you can have a covert narcissistic personality. The covert narcissist is very shy, very bashful. They hide in a room, you know, because it's all about them. It's the perverse side of that other narcissistic personality. They have a lot of self-consciousness. They may even act like they're shamed, like someone has shamed them, or they're just ashamed. You know, shame is a spirit. It's just an evil spirit. Sometimes you don't have to do anything to have shame. It's just a spirit. And if it can have its way with you, it'll make a way in and just make you feel shame when there's nothing to be ashamed about. It's a spirit. Self-consciousness is having a critical awareness of oneself as an individual. Uncomfortably conscious of oneself as an object of the, there it goes, observance of others. Self-consciousness. So that's the covert narcissist. It's still all about me. It really is pride. It's all pride. And sometimes, but see, on the flip side and the perverse side of pride is false humility. False humility. Sometimes people are so conscientious of being humble, and they're proud of it. They're proud of their humility. See, do you see how sticky this can get and stinky? Okay, my son did that one time. He's a type A personality. He's so much like I was before the Lord changed me. My heart just goes out to him. He is so like I used to be. And I'm not like him. He's like me in those ways that I didn't like pride. Pride was something very big in our family. He excelled greatly in school, graduated valedictorian, made perfect scores on his achievement test. You know, just they hired him after he took his medical exam. He did so good on the MCAT test that other universities were paying him to fly to their schools to prepare other people to take this MCAT test. You know, so he has the intellect that nobody else in the family has. I said, well, when people say, how did he belong to y'all? I said, well, you know, you got to understand your biology, my recessive smart gene, and Mike's recessive smart gene got together. But I really believe my dad had something to do with it, because my dad used to pick at us when he was first born, this baby. We heard every little sound he made. We would jump up and go look at him, and my daddy would just laugh at that. He says, hey, that baby is smarter than you and Mike put together, he would say. And it was supposed to be a dig, see. But what he didn't realize, he was blessing that son with great intelligence. I didn't know anything about that at that time, but it worked. So bless your children. Bless your children with intelligence and with kindness and with obedience and with, you know, whatever spirits you know that God wants them to have. You can bless your children with those things. So I know that's what happened with my son. But anyway, everywhere he went, people would tell him he was prideful. And he was really working on his pride. He did not want to be prideful. I told him it was a spirit. I said, if you really want it out, I'll cast it out of you. But, you know, he doesn't believe in it. Which, okay, one of these days he'll be calling. But one day he called me because something had happened, and he was so humble. And Mike, we hung up. I listened. I said, "Oh, Wade, that is so good. I'm really happy for you." Hang up the phone, and my husband said, "What Wade want?" I said, "Oh, he was so humble today and proud of it." There's the flip side of the pride. Oh, anyway, Satan doesn't matter how you do it. He just wants you to be his. Okay, let me see where I'm supposed to go from there. Okay, now I'm going to show you in the Scripture. We're going to look at some offenses. Okay, Luke 17:1. We'll start there. Jesus said, then he said unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come." It is impossible but that offenses will come. Just know that. Offenses will come, especially if you belong to the Lord. "But woe unto him through whom they come." Do you see, the offender really carries a heavier weight than the one who is offended. So, let's not be the offender. We're going to take care of all of those things at the end of the meeting. But he said, it is impossible. Offenses will come. Jesus, it is said of Jesus that he was the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. You know, Jesus is the offense. In all the other religions that put Christianity down, it's because of Jesus. Don't believe what they say, that all religions worship the same God. If that was true, they would all have Jesus in the center. Okay, so Jesus becomes the rock of offense. People can talk about God, they believe in God, but you get to Jesus, it's different. Okay, look at John 15. John 15, verse 19. This is Jesus again. Well, let's read 18 too. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because ye are not of the world," okay, let me see. "If ye were of the world would love its own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Don't be offended that the world hates you. Jesus told you that was going to happen. Just know that offenses are going to come, but it's how you deal with those offenses. Look at John 16, verse 1. Okay, Jesus just got through telling them about the world hating them, and then he tells them some other things. And in 16 verse 1, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." He does not want us to be offended. Okay, look at John 7:20. John 7 verse 20. Okay, Jesus, well, let's go to 16. Jesus answered them, because they said, "How does this man know all this, having never learned?" See, that's a problem too in our world. Some people don't want to listen to you unless you've been to college, unless you have your doctorate, unless you have some kind of a degree. One time, I was at this meeting and everybody was, their names were listed and they had all of their, it's like, Dr. Reverend Pastor so-and-so, MD, or, you know, all these PhDs after their names. And it was my turn to teach, and I said, "Well, I don't have an MB or a BA or whatever all those things are." I said, "But I do have a G-O-D, a G-O-D, and I know him." And so this is what they were getting after Jesus about. He didn't go to the universities. He wasn't trained, but he had authority. And this was puzzling to them. So Jesus said, after they asked him that, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's trying to kill you? Basically, they're saying to Jesus, you're crazy. Right? Okay. See those offensive things that are going to come? Just know that they're going to come. So here, they're saying, you're crazy. Nobody's trying to kill you. Liar. Okay. Look at Matthew 11:19. You know that little saying that kids say, liar, liar, pants on fire? That's what I hear that after I hear these things. Like, nobody's trying to kill you. Oh, liar, liar, pants on fire. Matthew 11:19. Okay, look at 18. For John came neither, this is Jesus saying, for John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man, he's speaking of himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. See, now they're calling him a drunk. You're just a drunk. A winebibber. That's because they probably knew Proverbs 23:20 that says, be not among winebibbers, among gluttonous eaters of the flesh. See, they knew the law. And they were constantly throwing it up to Jesus. Okay. Look at Matthew 12:24. Okay, Jesus had just healed the blind and the dumb. The man that was blind and dumb. After Jesus cast the demon out and healed him, it says in verse 22, the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? I mean, you know, Jesus had the same problem. My family members have things to say. But, you know, I just say when it's thrown up to me, I said, you know, Jesus had the same trouble. He had the same trouble. So we should not be surprised. They said this of him. First they said, isn't that the son of David? Well, they really, after they're saying, is not this the son of David? Because they knew that he was going to come and do all of these mighty works. So now they're questioning. The next scripture, though, says, but when the Pharisees heard, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. What are they saying? You're of the devil. You are of the devil. Because the people now are getting a clue. They knew that the son of David was going to do these things, and they're like, wait a minute. We've heard about these things. Is not this the son of David? And then the religious people get nervous. No. Wait. Let me tell you. No. This man is of the devil. He's using the devil's powers to do these things. Be ready for that, because when you start stepping out and doing these things, you're going to hear all the same things that Jesus heard. So take no offense. Okay, look, John 8:12. Okay, this was after Jesus dealt with the people about the woman who was caught in adultery. He said to her, go and sin no more. Verse 12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. Now they're calling him a liar. You're a liar. Look at John 8:41. Okay, they just are telling him that they are the children of Abraham. And in 39, Jesus answered them and said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we're not born of fornication. You know, Mary conceived Jesus out of wedlock. They hadn't forgotten that. They're going to throw it up to Jesus and say, hey, we're not born of fornication like you are. How offensive. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. See, now, you'll have trouble with that too. If God sends you to do something, people will challenge. I'll never forget when I first started, you know, the Lord would impress upon me to go pray for somebody, lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, and pray for them. And there had been a woman came up off of her deathbed. She wasn't dead yet, but she was going to die. No doubt. They had cut out. Her pancreas was gangrenous. And they didn't even sew her up. They kept cutting off the gangrenous part, hoping that they would stop the dying. But it wasn't happening. And the Lord sent me to pray for her. I didn't even know her last name. And when I got there, people were suspicious. So you will have that same thing. You know, the Lord, in fact, her mother and sister were, my request on the way over there, she was in intensive care. And my request was, Lord, because I was new at this, nervous about it, I don't want anybody to be in the room when I pray for her. I want to have the freedom, you know, to say what I think you sent me to say. She was unconscious. She had fallen ill on a Thursday evening. They took her to the hospital. She had not regained consciousness. This is like 5 days later, and they haven't even closed up her incision. She was on a life support. And I'd prayed for her the night before, not knowing that I would go the next day. But when I got into her room, there was nobody there. They had just moved her from one room to another, so they had sent her mother and sister, which I thought, I don't know how in the world we're going to get the mother and the sister out of there, because they've been right there with her every minute. But when I got there, they weren't in the room. They said, yes, we just moved her from this unit. We closed it down and moved her over here. And we sent them down to the cafeteria until she settled. And I was just like, yes, Jesus, thank you. And I didn't even know her last name. I was looking for the intensive care unit. It had been so long since I'd been in a hospital. It was weird. They didn't have a nurse station. There was just these big double doors with a button and the waiting room. And this was in Houston, and everybody in the waiting room was Hispanic, and I didn't speak Spanish. And I didn't see her mother and the sister. They're blonde. I knew I would find them easy. But no, I couldn't find them. And then so somebody came out that spoke English and said, who are you looking for? That's when I realized, uh-oh, I don't even know her last name. That chance of me getting in the intensive care unit to see somebody. And I said, Karen. And the door flew open, and this male nurse walked out and said, are you looking for Karen? And said her last name. And I went, yes. I recognized her last name, but I couldn't have pulled it up. So I went in there and I prayed for her. I thought, you know, I was glad she was unconscious, because she wouldn't be looking at me, you know. That's how timid I was about it. And when I got into the room, the nurse yelled at her, and I thought, why is she yelling at her? Well, she opened her eyes, and then it was like, oh no, she's supposed to be unconscious. And they said, well, she woke up about 10:30 last night, which is when I started praying for her. That was the first time she woke up. Let me tell you, when God does it, He does it. And they said that she would have to have like 3 or 4 more surgeries if she even survived it. Then she would have to be in a rehab hospital for about 4 to 5 weeks. And I did what the Lord sent me to do, and I went home. Didn't think about it anymore. Didn't call and check on her. I just obeyed what God said, and that was that. Well, 3 weeks later, my mother and I were at a funeral, not hers. And they had the family sitting in a section way. It was a big Catholic church, and the family was sitting over in that section. And my mother and I had come in, and it was real crowded, so we just sat in the first 2 empty spots. And way over there, like further than where Rick is back there, I saw somebody doing this. And I thought, I didn't know who it was. I thought, well, she must be waving at somebody behind me. But she kept doing that. And I finally asked my mother, do you know who that lady is over there that's waving? Is she waving at you? And Mama said, is that Karen? And it was the lady. And I had told her mother before I left the hospital room, because see, they came, as soon as I said amen, the mother and sister walked in. They don't know me. It was like, who are you and what are you doing in here? And I said, started explaining, because she was a friend of my sister-in-law. Okay, so I gave her the reference and everything, and not thinking about them being Catholic, she said, oh, well, you must be in town to visit your sister-in-law. And I said, no, actually, I'm here because the Lord told me to come and pray for Karen. She kind of looks at the daughter like, the Lord told her? You know, you will get those kind of reactions. But anyway, she said, well, do you know her prognosis? And I said, no, I don't. And she said, she's standing at the foot of the bed. Well, they're going to have to do this many more surgeries and then this and this and this. And I just grabbed her by the shoulders. I didn't even know where that came from because I'm not that bold. But I said, listen, I shuffled her out into the hall. I said, I don't want you to say those things in front of her anymore because I just prayed for a miracle and I am believing for a miracle. And her spirit hears what you're saying. And I just would ask you not to talk like that in the room. Go somewhere else to do it. I'm like, telling her what to do? That was bold. But it was true. I knew, what chance is she going to have if I just prayed for her to live? And they're going to stand there and talk about death. So, anyway, 3 weeks later, she was at that funeral. It was just, I almost vaulted over all those people. I was so excited, you know, because it was just, that's exciting when you see the works of God manifest. And it's time. Do you agree? It's time. But I just want you to know that when you start doing these things, they're going to be saying, isn't that the lady that lives down the street from us? Who is she to be doing this stuff? I'm telling you, it's coming. So take no offense. So here they are calling Jesus a bastard. Okay, look at Mark chapter 2. Jesus had just healed the man with palsy. I think that's where they took the roof apart to get their friend down on a bed. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now they're calling him a blasphemer. Okay, now let's look at Genesis 37. You're all familiar with this story. Genesis 37, verse 4. This is Joseph. Bless his heart. Okay, you know Joseph. He was the favorite in the family. His daddy made him a coat of many colors. And he started having dreams. Use wisdom about telling people your dreams. Anyway, here he is, this 17-year-old, cocky little favorite son of the family. And he's telling these dreams, even to his mother and daddy, that they're all going to be bound down to him. Well, that didn't go over very well. And in verse 4 it says, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They were all offended. And what was their response? Hatred. Like Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. Just be ready for it. Don't act shocked when it comes. They hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. So here are some manifestations of that spirit of offense. Okay. Look at Genesis 40. Now Joseph is in prison. He was falsely accused. That'll happen to you too. He was falsely accused of doing something that ended him up in prison. And in verse 1 of chapter 40, it says, "And it came to pass after these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in a ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound." So see, when you will be thrown into a prison for being an offense.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.